Let's pray together. Father, indeed, all we have is Christ. Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning and convince your people that it is worth it to take up the cross and follow him. Lord, make us those who are ready to lay aside our own agenda, ready to shoulder a burden that is unpleasant and unlooked for, and ready to follow the Lord Jesus in the way of obedient self-surrender for the cause of the gospel, for your name, for the good of souls, that when he comes in your glory with all the holy angels, we will have no regrets. So, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us this morning to live for Christ and make us people who know what is required to be pleasing unto you. We ask this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Do you know what you need to do in order to be pleasing to God? Do you know what you need to do in order to be pleasing to God? There are different answers given to the question, what do I need to do in order to please God? Some people suggest that you should feel guilty about being an American. Would it please God for you to chafe against things that are beyond your control? To be unhappy about things that you have no influence over? Would it make God happy for you to agonize about massive needs in poverty-stricken parts of the world? And there are massive needs. And to the extent that we're able, we should seek to help people. But does God want us to agonize about this and then feel guilty of and repent, in the words of Derek Webb, of house, kids, wife, and the color of our skin? Is that what we need to do in order to please God? Repent of my wife and my kids and my house and my fence. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about other people. I am saying that some people feel guilty about the wrong things. We need to know how to please God, don't we? We need to know what Jesus wants from us. And thankfully, in Mark 9, Jesus shows us who should do the talking. So I would invite you to take the Bible this morning and open to Mark 9. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. If you want to take that with you when you leave, please do so. We'll be looking at Mark 9 this morning. In this chapter, Mark shows us who should do the talking, how to accomplish things for the kingdom of God, and how to live in ways that please God. In Mark 9, Mark gives us the motivation that we need to take up the cross and follow Jesus. That's what this chapter is about. This chapter, Mark is recording what Jesus said and did in order to motivate followers of Jesus to shoulder the cross and follow him to Jerusalem. What we've seen so far in the book of Mark, we've seen that in chapters 1 through 7, Jesus was ministering in Galilee. And then in chapter 8, there's a turn that's made. And in chapters 8 through 10, Mark is presenting Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And then in the last chapters of the gospel, chapters 11 through 16, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And And coming out of Mark 8, as we come into Mark 9 this morning, there are important things for us to bear in mind about what we've just seen in Mark 8 in order to understand Mark 9. So I would invite you to look back at Mark 8, verse 34, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then in verse 35, Jesus says that if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. And then the last words of Mark 8 begin in the direction that Mark continues throughout chapter 9. So in the last words of chapter 8, having called people to come and die for his sake and to lose their lives, Jesus begins to provide motivation that we need in order to be able to do that, to answer that call. So look at Mark 8:38, where at the end of the verse, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. More of that needed motivation, motivation to lay down your life for Jesus, is what will be provided throughout Mark chapter 9. So as we look in Mark 9 this morning, the chapter is going to fall into three parts. In the first 13 verses of Mark 9, Mark shows us the transfiguration of Jesus. And then, in verses 14 through 29, Mark shows us a demon that can't be driven out by anything but prayer. And then in the last section of the chapter, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50, Jesus teaches on discipleship. So you've got the transfiguration, this demon that won't come out by anything but prayer, and then discipleship. And each of these sections is addressing something. The first section in the transfiguration is telling us who should do the talking. And then in verses 14 through 29, what Mark is showing us is how to accomplish things for the kingdom of God. And then in verses 30 through 50, how to please God. That's what that section is about. So let's look first at the transfiguration in Mark 9. Verses 1 through 13, answering the question, who should do the talking? Now, coming right out of chapter 8, this reference to the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father, Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So the kingdom of God come with power is the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. And so Jesus is setting up also what's about to happen with these three disciples on the mountain. So he's referred to the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father, and then he talks about the kingdom of God come with power, and then it's as though there's a foretaste of this given to some of these standing here in 9:1, when in verse 2 we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." We started the service this morning with Exodus 24, 16, and 17. And the reason that was our call to worship is because there are several points of contact between what Moses experienced on the mountain with three significant people, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, and the 70 elders, and what Jesus experiences on this mountain with these three disciples. So there's a significant figure, Moses and Jesus, each with these three others. And then in Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And notice how Mark sets this up here in Mark 9:2, after 6 days. And then on the seventh day in Exodus 24, God spoke out of the cloud. And now in this episode, God the Father is going to speak out of the cloud later in this passage. In that episode, the glory of God appeared to Moses and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders. In this episode, it's the glory of the Lord Jesus that will appear. And I think that Several scholars are correct to suggest that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is presenting Jesus accomplishing a new exodus. And that means that these correspondences between Mount Sinai and the Transfiguration, Mark is presenting us a new Sinai experience. This is now the authoritative word for the followers of Jesus. This is, if you will, the law by which we live, given to us by the new Moses, who has accomplished a new deliverance. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain with him and revealed his glory to them so that they would know the significance of what he's accomplishing. And Jesus is motivating these disciples to take up the cross and follow him. He was assuring them that the glory he possessed was greater even than the grave. They know what crosses do. Crosses kill people. Come, follow me, take up your cross, and be killed. Here's why you should do this. Look at this glory. Let's continue reading there. After verse 2 tells us he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, his clothes became radiant. And the language here indicates that it's Jesus who is radiating the glory. This is not like Moses, whose face reflected the glory of the Father. In this instance, the glory is emanating out from the Lord Jesus. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now before we go on, let's just consider here what's happening in this episode. Jesus is proving to Peter, James, and John that it's worth it to them to take up the cross and follow him. And Mark is recounting this episode here right after that call to come and die for the same reason. So that we will know that it's worth it to take up the cross and go follow Jesus. So, I would imagine that all of us here ponder from time to time, is it worth it? Is it worth it to be radical for Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about doing anything foolish or unwise. That's not what I think Jesus wants from us. I'm talking about being radical by loving your wife enough to lay aside your agenda and listen to her when she starts talking. I don't think that Jesus is calling anybody in this room to sell everything that they have and give it all away. I know that Jesus is calling every husband in this room to listen to his wife. I have no doubt about that. So husbands, do you need motivation to listen to your wives? Look at the glory of Christ in this passage. Lay down your life. Verse 4 here tells us that it's Elijah and Moses who appear with Jesus. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah had experiences with the glory of God on Mount Sinai. I told you about Exodus 24, where Moses saw the glory of the Lord. Remember that episode when Elijah flees? The narrator of Kings tells us that Elijah had come to the cave. And this is the cave where the Lord had appeared to Moses and caused his glory to pass by him. And then you'll remember that Elijah had this experience of the glory of God in the still, small voice. And then also, in Malachi 4, the last word of the Old Testament, there's this call to remember the law of Moses, and there's a promise about the return of Elijah. And so Moses and Elijah here symbolize the law and the prophets, and they appear with Jesus to say that what Jesus is doing is fulfilling the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. In verses 5 and 6, we see Peter's response. Look at verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. These tents seem to be the kind of thing that Israel used at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths to commemorate God's mighty acts of deliverance. So maybe Peter is thinking, we'll commemorate this new deliverance that's being accomplished in Jesus. But we know from Peter's reaction to Jesus back in chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32, when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, verse 31, be rejected and killed, and then rise from the dead. And Peter rebukes Jesus. That tells us Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. Peter is not thinking in the ways that Jesus is thinking. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. And then in verse 6 here in chapter 9, Mark tells us that Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified by what they were seeing. Now, before we go on to see the way that Peter is rebuked, let's just pause and observe that maybe it would have been better for Peter to have kept his mouth shut and waited. If we don't understand what God is doing, if we don't see clearly what purposes Jesus has, we can object, like Peter does in Mark 8:32, or we can offer an inappropriate suggestion, like he does in 9:5, or we can keep our mouths shut and wait for him to do what he wants to do. So who should do the talking? Jesus should do the talking. Jesus should do the talking. Look at verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Several texts from the Old Testament are being alluded to and echoed here in this pronouncement by the Father from this cloud that's now overshadowed the mountain. And once again, this is just like Mount Sinai, where the Lord comes down in glory on the mountain and then speaks out of the midst of the fire on top of the mountain. Here, several texts are alluded to. One of them is Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Another is Isaiah 42, 1. This is my servant whom I love, my beloved servant. And that's brought together. You are my beloved son. And then also Deuteronomy 18, which prophesied a prophet like Moses, that the Lord himself would see to it that Israel would listen to him. And so in answer to Peter's rebuke of Jesus and Peter's inappropriate suggestion, the Lord says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is the son of David, long promised king. Jesus is the servant who represents Israel, beloved of the Father. And Jesus is the prophet like Moses, rejected as he proclaims God's word. And I would ask you this morning, where can you find anyone better than Jesus? What more could you hope for than what God offers you in Christ? Look at his purity. Look at his devotion to the truth and his love for the poor. Look at the way he's giving himself for the cause of God's kingdom. You will find no one else in the world like him. Don't you think he's worthy of your trust? Won't you trust him this morning? Won't you come to the bread of life and be satisfied? Won't you come to the living waters and have your thirst quenched? Won't you bring him all your stains and let him wash you clean? Won't you stop resisting him to your own destruction? And know the fullness of his joy, the joy of being loved by Jesus and the joy of loving others the way that he has loved you. Won't you give your life to Christ and be his? There is no call in the world like the call of Jesus to take up the cross, because there's no one in the world who ever has been or ever will be transfigured the way that Mark describes him here. Jesus is unique among all the famous men of history. Jesus alone is great. Jesus stands in a class by himself. He alone is beloved of God the Father. He alone was transfigured on the mountain. He alone was raised from the dead, as he's about to explain to Peter, James, and John. So let's continue to read here. After the voice from the cloud, verse 8, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So in this cryptic statement here in Mark 9:9, Jesus is referring back to what he had already told the disciples that Mark recounted for us in Mark 8:31. There he told them he was going to die and rise from the dead. And now he's saying, don't tell anyone about what you've seen until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they don't understand. They don't understand because this is a mystery. All through the Old Testament, there are these hints. This is the world's greatest mystery story. There are all these hints in the Old Testament that it's going to go this way. And then it's only after the resurrection, when Jesus opened their minds. And in that very chapter, in Luke 24, it's a fascinating dynamic, the way that Luke narrates, the way that they were kept from seeing him on the road. It's as though God is hiding the mystery until the moment when Jesus unveils everything for his followers. So there's a mystery here. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they're puzzling. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Verse 11, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Alluding to Malachi chapter 4. And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." And this is what Malachi 4 teaches, that Elijah was going to return the hearts of the fathers to the hearts of the children, enacting the great commandment with the promise, enabling people to honor their father and mother. And Jesus continues, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So when Jesus says it's written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt, there are passages from the Old Testament that he's alluding to, passages that indicate that the Son of Man will be treated with contempt. But this is part of that mystery that's only made known to us now on this side. Some of these texts include Psalm 22, verse 6, where the psalmist says that he's despised by the people. He's going to be treated with contempt. Isaiah 53 also uses this language, that he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So what we see here is that Jesus is not only the Scion of David, he's not only the beloved servant of Isaiah 42 and the prophet like Moses of Deuteronomy 18, he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he continues in verse 13, he says, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Okay, so Jesus is identifying John the Baptist as the Elijah that was to come. What does he mean when he says they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him? You can scour the Old Testament and you won't find predictions that Elijah is going to be rejected like John the Baptist was. But you will find narrative accounts of Elijah being rejected by King Ahab and his Sidonian Baal-worshipping wife Jezebel. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that those narrative portrayals of the rejection of Elijah are now being fulfilled in the rejection of John the Baptist. Not predictive prophecy so much as patterns that come to fulfillment. So Mark here is presenting Jesus, calling people to take up the cross and follow him. And Jesus is clearly saying to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be killed and after 3 days rise. And he's telling them why he's going to do that. And those who want to follow him must do likewise. They must lay down their life for others just as he's laying down his life for them. And then what Mark does is he seeks to motivate people to follow Jesus by presenting this reality that Jesus is going to come with the glory of his Father, with the holy angels, and then he presents Jesus, shining out the glory of the kingdom of God come with power here in this transfiguration. And Mark knows us. He knows our hearts. And he knows how easily we slide from contemplating the uniqueness of Jesus, the glory of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark knows how we drift into self-reliance, how we're dragged down by this massive gravitational force of self-confident forgetfulness of God. And so what Mark shows us next is how to accomplish things for the kingdom in verses 14 through 29. Mark shows us next the disciples acting in self-confident forgetfulness of God. I'm not going to read every verse of verses 14 through 29. I just want to highlight some things. You probably know this story well. There's a father who brings a demon-possessed boy to the disciples. And the disciples, look at the end of verse 18, were not able to cast it out. They can't do it. And then look at Jesus' response in verse 19. He answered them, "O faithless generation." Jesus knows how they're operating. They're not operating in faith. Look at verse 23. After this man has said to Jesus in verse 22, "If you can do anything," Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." So they're not able because they're faithless. All things are possible to those who believe. And then look at verse 29. When they say, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The point of this is the same point made in John 15:5, when Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." If you want to accomplish things for the kingdom, it has to be done in reliance on God, which is what prayer is about. Prayer is not some mystical, let's figure out new information that we don't have. No, prayer is simple, humble reliance on God. We shouldn't be mystical about prayer. We should be reliant in prayer because Jesus is able. Who else is able? Who else can help you? Who else will pay your penalty before God? What other hope do you have? If you don't take up your cross and follow him, where will you go? And what are you going to do? And what answer are you going to give on the last day? So Kenwood Baptist Church, this is an application for this congregation. Kenwood Baptist Church, let's be a church marked by humble, reliant prayer. Let's be people who know that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Let's pray like that and live like that and clothe ourselves for destroying strongholds and taking on the principalities of the powers of darkness, not according to the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit as we trust in Jesus. There are also parallels here with Moses coming off the mountain. Remember, when Moses came down from the mountain, having beheld the glory of God, he found Israel worshiping the golden calf. Now Jesus comes down the mountain, and he finds his disciples not operating in humble, prayerful reliance on his power, God's power through him, but doing things in their own strength. And that motif of the disciples relying upon themselves and thinking in worldly ways continues in this third section of the chapter, Mark 9, verses 30 through 50, where Jesus teaches on discipleship, answering the question, how do we please God? So look with me at Mark 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. This is more of this mystery. Jesus is keeping himself hidden. He's trying to keep the word from getting out what he's accomplishing. 4, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is shocking and unexpected. And it's no less shocking and no less unexpected that this is the second time Jesus is presented telling his disciples this kind of thing in the Gospel of Mark. They're not expecting the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. They're expecting the Son of Man to approach the Ancient of Days and receive an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's what they're expecting. And then he continues, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Once again, there are Old Testament texts alluded to here. This statement, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This picks up the language of Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 12, which says that he was delivered. He was given over. And then after 3 days, he will rise. Picks up Hosea chapter 6. I'd love to talk with you more about that, if you'd like to discuss that over lunch, perhaps. But here again is the mystery in verse 32. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus tells them openly, I'm going to be crucified and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're not where we are. They don't have the perspective that we have. Their eyes are partially closed to understand what Jesus is talking about. And that's no doubt related to the way that they think about themselves. And I think that we perhaps also have partially closed eyes and thus are inclined to think the way the disciples are thinking. I know we have partially closed eyes because I know we think the way that the disciples are thinking. As we continue here, in verses 33 through 37, the disciples are going to have this conversation about greatness. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? He's not looking for new information. He knows what they've been talking about. Verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They kept silent. You see that there in verse 34? But they kept silent. They kept silent because they're embarrassed about the discussion they were having. And then Jesus begins to address their mindset in verse 35. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This isn't just turning the line around. This is not about people who are at the front of the line just going to the end of the line. This is about people recognizing, I'm going to put others in front of me because I'm concerned for their needs. That's what Jesus means when he's talking about being last of all. Jesus is teaching that greatness means service. That's not the way the world thinks about it. Greatness means service. And Jesus is going to continue here in verse 36 to show that greatness means service to those whom the world does not see as significant. So verse 36, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. People who are great by this standard recognize that they are not the point. People who are great by this standard, when they go into a room, they're not concerned with everybody seeing how special they are and everybody recognizing all their good qualities and attributes. They're concerned with the needs of the other people in that room. Do you know what it means to be last of all? To be last of all, there in verse 35, if anyone be first, he must be last of all. It means to love other people and to care enough about them to put their needs in front of your own concern for yourself. And in verses 36 and 37, when Jesus takes this child, he says what he says here to tell the disciples that serving the most insignificant follower of Jesus is serving Jesus himself. And to serve Jesus is to serve the Father. So mothers, those of you in this congregation who have children, do you want to be a radical disciple of Jesus? Love your children. Lay down your life for them. Be more concerned about helping your children to be pleasing to God than you are concerned about your children's behavior because of what it says about you as a parent. You see the difference I'm talking about? You're concerned about your kids because you love them, not because you love yourself. Dads, do you want to be a radical disciple of Jesus? Love your children. Be a great dad. It is so easy for us to lose sight of this fact. Here's a fact. What our kids think about us is immeasurably more important than what our Facebook friends or our Twitter followers or our blog subscribers think about us. Let's make sure that we're not vainly trying to be internet heroes or heroes at work or heroes to those people out there and neglecting the little ones that the Lord has given to us. Those of us who are fathers, our kids already think we're heroes. Be a hero. Be a hero at home. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the perspective that Jesus has here and the perspective that his disciples have? In other words, what's different about Jesus and the way that he responds to their conversation and the disciples and the way that they're thinking about themselves and who they are? I just want to go through several things here. First, the disciples are concerned about themselves for the purpose of comparing themselves with each other. Jesus is concerned about them for the purpose of making them more pleasing to the Father and making them less boorish. They are ready to draw conclusions about who is the greatest. They're a long way from the finish line. Jesus knows that he's got to go to Jerusalem and die. It's not time to talk about greatness yet. The great sacrifice still has to be made. The disciples, they've got a lot of ministry to do. They're judging things before the time. And so how do we get open eyes to the perspective that Jesus has? How do we get past comparing ourselves with ourselves and measuring ourselves by one another and being unwise, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me just invite you to consider who you're tempted to compare yourself with. Other believers, maybe other members of this church, maybe other students, people you go to school with, maybe other people who do what you do, whether that's writing or manual labor or whatever, other musicians. Are you tempted to envy opportunities to serve the church that other people get? Do we, this is convicting, I think, do we look around in the kingdom of God and want to exalt ourselves in the kingdom of God? I'm guilty of this. Do we desire the post that the king of the kingdom has assigned to someone else? How do we deal with this? How do we deal with the inclination to compare ourselves with others? Let me give you four things from this passage about Christ-like humility from what Jesus says here. Going back first to this idea of the disciples being concerned about themselves and Jesus being concerned for them. First, deal with the temptation to compare yourself with others by turning your attention away from yourself and self-promotion and self-advancement to serving others. Get your eyes off yourself and look for somebody to serve. And pick somebody like Jesus does here. Pick someone proud who doesn't understand what you're doing. That's what Jesus does. He serves these proud disciples who don't understand what he's doing. Pick someone who has no idea how significant you are, like Jesus taking that little child into his arms. That child has no idea who Jesus is. Okay, so first, turn away from yourself to the service of others. Second, remember that we are a long way from the finish line. it is too early to draw conclusions. Maybe you've heard of this book, Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. That book was rejected by 121 publishing houses before it was finally published in 1974. And then it sold more than 3 million copies. I think at copy 57, rejection 57, I would have been ready to conclude, this is a failure. Nobody's going to publish this. Take our eyes off ourselves. Look for somebody to serve. Remember that we're a long way from the finish line. And number three, when we're thinking about greatness, we should be thinking about Jesus. They're discussing there in verse 34 who was the greatest, and their conversation isn't revolving around Jesus? That's ridiculous. They should be talking about Jesus. He's the one who's great. And then lastly, number four, remember that we have nothing that we have not received. God is the one who assigns gifts. God is the one who assigns posts. And God is the one who raises up and puts down. I can look around in the world that I live in and look at the people who do what I do, and I can name you fabulous preachers that nobody's ever heard of. And then I can name you, I think, people who are lousy preachers, and they're at all the big conferences. I can point to what I think are miserable, awful books that are bestsellers. And then I can point to books that I think are phenomenal, that everybody ought to read, and nobody reads them. God raises up, God puts down. Let's wait. So 4 points again. Get your eyes off yourself. Find somebody insignificant to serve. Second, we're a long way from the finish line. Third, Jesus is the one who's truly great. And fourth, we have nothing that we have not received, and God is the one who raises up and puts down. This same mindset of thinking about who's great continues as John now says to Jesus in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What John is saying here essentially is, we're the exclusive club. And if somebody's going to serve Jesus, they have to be authorized or legitimated by us. We're the great ones. Who's greatest among us? We're the ones through whom Jesus is working. And if you're not following us, you're not even allowed to be serving Jesus. We have to guard ourselves against thinking that we have a corner on the ministry, or that we are some kind of authorizing committee. That no one is legitimate unless they have our approval. If our concern is to lay down our lives for others, to give ourselves for others, we won't be worried about people getting our approval. If we're laying down our life for people, the issue will be helping them to be more pleasing to the Father. And making sure that they fit our ideas about what is or isn't approved won't even come into play. In this last section, in verses 42 through 50, Jesus is going to equip his followers to face temptation. And he's going to give them three strategies for fighting temptation. The first, think about other people. You see this thread that keeps coming into this passage? Number one, think about other people. Number two, think about what is at stake. And number three, remember your purpose in life. This is how Jesus teaches us to overcome temptation. So look at verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." When we're tempted to sin, we should think about the ramifications of our giving into this temptation, how it's going to affect the little ones. And Jesus says, better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be dragged into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little, vulnerable believers in Jesus to sin. It's tragic when people don't think about others and they plunge headlong into sin. And the ramifications of it are always unexpected. Just this week, I got an email from a guy whose sin resulted in the end of his marriage. His sin was heinous, and his wife couldn't take it. And now, I think this guy's genuinely repentant. I think he really wants to walk with the Lord. And he writes me this email concerned about the church that his ex-wife is now taking their children to. He thinks it's a church where false teaching is being promulgated. He has no influence in the situation. He forfeited that. He forfeited that. When we're tempted, we must fight temptation by thinking of the way that giving in to temptation will make little ones who believe in Jesus vulnerable to temptation. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Second, we must recognize that it's better to die or be maimed than to go to hell. That's what Jesus starts talking about here in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter into life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So we must think about what is at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake when we face temptation. Think about other people. How's this going to affect other people? And think about what's at stake. I could be sent to hell. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? We've got to take Jesus' words literally. If we don't take Jesus at his word, we're remaking him into a Jesus in our own image, and we're not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Or maybe they say, we're just making him into a Jesus that we're more comfortable with. You may not say about this passage. Maybe they said it about a passage that has to do with selling everything and giving all your possessions away. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus doesn't want people to cut off their arms or to gouge out their eyes or to cut their feet off. That would be to be over literal and miss the point. That's not what Jesus wants you to do. Jesus doesn't want you to gouge out your eye. Let's be very clear. Nobody should go out of this room this week and give in to temptation and conclude that what they ought to do is maim themselves. It doesn't work. You're going to be tempted after that. Ask Origen, who castrated himself and still dealt with lust. That's not the point. The point is, look at what is at stake. Fight temptation by recognizing what is at stake. The point of that statement about giving away all your possessions isn't for everybody to do that. That's for you to say, do I love my money or do I love Christ? Don't miss the point. Get the point. And don't be urged into false guilt because you didn't cut off your arm or gouge out your eye. That's not what Jesus wants you to do. You want to be radical? Reject false guilt that some would impose on you for being an American. And deal with the real temptations that ensnare you. That's how to be a radical. Deal with what really tempts you to sin. Fight temptation. You want to show crazy love to people? Do it in ways that really count. Lay down your life for others by resisting temptation. Then there are these last two enigmatic statements in the chapter. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you what I think Jesus is talking about. I think that Jesus is alluding to passages like Leviticus 2:13 and Exodus 43:24, where the offerings are sprinkled with salt. And I think Jesus is saying, all of my followers are going to be sprinkled with salt. In other words, I think Jesus is talking of his followers as though we are living sacrifices, like Paul says. And then verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In other words, be a living sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice. Lay down your life for other people. So, Jesus is accomplishing the new Exodus. At the Transfiguration, he enacts the new Sinai. And coming down from the mountain, he meets failure just as Moses did. But then he rebukes his disciples and he teaches them about what it means to follow him. He gives them this new law that they're to live by. And then he says, you are the sacrifices to be seasoned with salt. We are to live, to die for others. So Mark 8:34, take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Need some motivation to do that? He's coming, Mark 8:38, in the glory of his Father. Look at the glory in Mark 9:1 through 13. He overcomes the failure of his disciples when they're self-reliant in verses 14 through 29. He died and rose. He took up the cross for you, verses 30 and 31 of Mark 9. Doing so for those who didn't understand, verse 32. For those who were more concerned about their own glory and greatness, verses 33 through 37. And for those who thought that they were the legitimators, verses 38 through 41. Jesus died and rose to liberate us, to equip us to overcome temptation. His cross broke the power of sin and evil, and his teaching enables us to stand against the persistent attacks of the devil. So, verse 42, think of those who will be affected by your sin. Verses 43 through 47, think about the consequences of your sin. Better to be maimed than to face the unquenched fire and the undead worm. Verses 49 and 50, Jesus died and rose so that we can be living sacrifices, seasoned with salt, pleasing to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it doesn't leave us guessing about how to please you. And Father, I pray that you would deliver all of us from false guilt that would be imposed on people wrongly. And Lord, I pray that you would motivate us to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Lord, make us husbands who love our wives as Christ loved the church. Make us parents who love our children, who model your attributes as a heavenly Father. And Father, make us disciples who, like Jesus, are concerned about other people, who, like Jesus, know that it's too early to draw conclusions, who, like Jesus, know where the glory should go, know who gives gifts and who ordains paths. And Father, I pray that you would use this to transform us, that we might be living sacrifices, salted with salt, offered up for your praise and glory by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.